One of our society's most prized values is education, or reason, or wisdom. During the pandemic, the refrain that was heard repeatedly was, "We're following the science." One of the great saviors that was set forth during the pandemic was the vaccines produced by the scientists. Our society prizes reason, logic, education. In fact, there's been a huge shift in our nation, unparalleled in history, towards higher education, a trend that has accelerated considerably over recent decades. You only need to go back 40 years to find that in the UK, only 15% of people stayed in full-time education beyond the age of 18. In 2019, that figure surpassed 50%. In 2021, the income of universities in the UK was a staggering £44 billion. So our culture prizes reason and wisdom and education. Perhaps this causes a problem for the church. It shouldn't, of course, but perhaps it does. Because it is widely believed that the Enlightenment, the age of reason, in the 18th century, contributed significantly to the decline of Christianity in Europe and the rise of secularism. The Enlightenment sought to free individuals from the shackles of the church's teaching and authority and encouraged people to have the courage to use their own understanding. Today's culture and the value that is placed on intellectualism has flowed from the Enlightenment. Today's culture is one whereby the vast majority of intellectuals have a materialistic worldview or are certainly apathetic, if not hostile, towards Christianity and its ethics. How is the church today? How are you sitting here this evening going to win intellectuals for Christ? Your neighbor who works for the university, how will you win them for Christ? Your family member who prizes and loves philosophy, how are they going to become a follower of Christ? Your fellow student at uni, how are they going to come to know Jesus? We're towards the end of our sermon series called Sermons That Shook Society. And you only need to cast your eyes to verse 6 of chapter 17 to see the effect of Paul's sermons. We read there, "And when they could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" These society-shaking sermons convicted sinners, they exposed false beliefs, they transformed the lives of individuals by pointing them to Jesus Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection. They turned the world upside down. And in our passage this evening, we see that Paul is speaking to the wise and the learned of his day. And we'll see that his sermon shook the wise and learned. And we're going to look to Paul and learn from him as we consider how we are going to shake the wise and the learned in our day. If you look to verse 16, you'll see there that Paul finds himself in Athens. It is the intellectual capital of the world. He is in Athens because preaching the gospel in Thessalonica and Berea has brought him trouble, and he has had to flee. Paul is alone in Athens. Perhaps he is the only Christian in the whole city. I speculate. He is in the city where Socrates, Plato, Aristotle shaped how the world thinks, the Western world anyway, even to this day. And so this is enthralling. This is the great apostle Paul, the new but growing Christianity, coming up against the intellectual giant of all that Athens symbolizes. And Luke, the author of Acts, gives us a taste of Athens in verse 21. Have a look there. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. How then will Paul shake the wise and learned in Athens? Well, before we get to his actual words, before we get to his argumentation and examine his sermon, I think it'll be beneficial for us to see what drove Paul. Paul had a fire burning within his bones before he uttered a word. If we want to know how Paul shook the wise and learned, we have to first understand what drove him to engage with the wise and learned. And so if we're going to give this section a heading, and if the heading were to be phrased in such a way that it applies to us, it might be, what will compel us to shake the wise and learned? What will compel us to shake the wise and learned? Look to verse 15, please. And it says there, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The commentaries all point out that Athens was literally swimming in the worship of gods, lowercase g. It was a city where you could literally worship any god that took your fancy. There was a god called Athena, and her statue could be seen from an astonishing 40 miles away. There were idols in Athens, or statues of Apollo and Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, Asclepius. All the gods of Olympus could be found there also. One Roman satirist said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And as Paul wandered around as a tourist, as he looked at the worship of these false gods, as he saw these statues, his spirit was provoked within him. It's a word used in the Old Testament when Israel strayed from God, and God in turn says that he is provoked to anger. And this idea is closely associated with the truth that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people's worship and adoration and fidelity. Jealousy, we know, is often used in a negative sense, and rightly so. We're not to be covetous. We don't covet our neighbor's house or their car. But there's a right jealousy. If a third party enters a marriage, a spouse is right to feel jealous. Paul, as he walks around Athens, he is provoked. Then he says that he was greatly distressed. Another translation says that he was stirred within him. Paul feels a righteous anger. Paul feels a jealousy. A jealousy for God's glory, for God's fame. It is appalling to Paul that the wise and learned in Athens are worshipping something other than, or someone other than, God Almighty. And so, Christian, we should ask, I think, are we provoked in our spirits when the wise and learned around us worship something other than God? Is there a jealousy for God, a jealousy for his glory that is roused in your spirits? Does the materialistic worldview of those around you that says there is no God, does it not cause within you a righteous anger? When the gods of this age, wealth, comfort, entertainment, sex, career, materialism, power, when these idols are pursued and elevated and celebrated, is your heart grieved? Is there a horror within you as you contemplate the whole thing? If not, I think you're unlikely to shake the wise and learned around you. I think you're unlikely to desire to shake the wise and learned around you. You're unlikely to muster up the boldness required to shake the wise and learned. We're asking the question, what will compel us? What will compel us to shake the wise and learned? And the answer is that we need to be so satisfied in and so thrilled with God in all His glory and all His majesty that a fire brews up in our bones and something other than God gets the glory and the praise and the honor and the worship. Well, let's look at his actual sermon that shook the wise and learned. And it begins in verse 16. And there, it doesn't begin in verse 16, sorry. It begins in verse 22. And Paul there stands up in the midst of the Areopagus, and that was an area of immense significance. It's where none other than the judicial court of ancient Greece met. And Paul's opening words in his sermon, which shook the wise and learned, I think were designed to build bridges. If we're going to shake the wise and learned, we will also need to build bridges. Paul's opening words, I think, are winsome. He says there, verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. I don't think Paul meant this as an insult. I don't think his opening words, he is aiming at offense. Some of those he is addressing have been rude to him. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of verse 18 have called him a babbler. You see, Paul, while he was in Athens, had wasted no time, and every day in the marketplace he spoke of, if you look at the end of verse 18, Jesus. He spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. He reasoned with those who were there, and in turn they called him a babbler. But nevertheless, it was his speaking of Jesus, his speaking of the resurrection, that has given this opportunity to preach at the Areopagus. And he begins by seeking to build bridges with those he is speaking to. And what is the counsel that Peter gives us in his first letter? It is this: we are to be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. How are we to do it? Peter says we are to do it with gentleness and respect. Paul begins in verse 22, I think, with gentleness and respect. When we engage with the wise and the learned in our life, we should do the same, even towards those who have previously mocked us and called us babblers or worse. Moving on, we see that Paul, in his society-shaking sermon, had done his homework. Verse 23, Paul speaking says, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown gods. Paul, as he walked around, he studied the statues, he studied the altars he had come across. And if you look down to verse 28, he quotes from, most likely we think, a Greek philosopher, in him we live and move and have our being, and then some Greek poets, for we are indeed his offspring. He doesn't go into any great depth with any of this, but he knows enough to have made points of contact with their world and the Christian faith. He uses what he has seen and heard as a launch pad to speak of gods. And in fact, these latter two quotes, the one from the philosopher, the one from the Greek poet, he uses these quotes favorably. These Greek philosophers or poets, while not Christian, have nevertheless stumbled across truth. And this is helpful for you and I as we seek to shake the wise and learned. We believe that the Christian worldview is the only worldview that is true. We believe the Bible is truth. It is true and trustworthy. But those outside the church, those with even no knowledge of Scripture, can still stumble across aspects of the truth. Paul has found a phrase or two from these philosophers and poets that he can affirm. Again, that's a winsome approach, isn't it? And so when we're speaking to, or you're speaking to your wise and learned friend, they may show an appreciation for the beauty of a loch and the grandeur of a mountain, and you can affirm them that it is beautiful and that it is the Lord, the creator of beauty, who made it. Your friend may feel compassion towards the ill. You can speak of Jesus' compassion and the God of compassion. Your wise and learned friend may be unsettled by a sense of injustice. You can say that that sense of right and wrong, of justice and injustice, comes because they are made in the image of a God of righteousness. Paul's done his homework. He is prepared to engage with those around him. And he does so by knowing a little bit, a point of contact between what he has seen and the Christian faith. And this takes us on to the next part of Paul's sermon that shook his hearers. Although he touches on what he's seen and heard in Greek culture, he does so only briefly, because he is keen to move on and to speak of God. And he does so boldly. Yes, he is respectful. Yes, he has sought to build bridges, but he is bold and he is uncompromising. Look to verse 23 again. He says that he's seen an altar with an inscription to the unknown God, and then he utters these words: "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." That's boldness. That is confidence in God. That is confidence in the truth. He may be the only Christian for miles around. He's standing in the middle of the Areopagus, high on a hill above Athens, and he says in essence that they are ignorant of God. If we're going to shake the wise and learned, I think we need some of Paul's boldness. It was his boldness that caused him to reason with those in the marketplace, not to pluck up the courage to make a passing comment that we were at church on Sunday, not pluck up the courage to make it clear that you are a Christian. What is needed in our nation today is Christians that are eager to, with boldness, reason with people as they speak of Jesus and his resurrection. Boldness to proclaim the truth about God to a people who are ignorant of him. And to do so not obnoxiously, but winsomely. And Paul goes on here to teach some pretty advanced doctrine to his audience. I want us to note that his approach when he is speaking to the Jews, we've seen this earlier in our series and earlier in Acts, when he is preaching to Jews, his starting place is the Jewish scriptures. He uses them to speak of Christ. And here, when he's speaking to those with no knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, he goes to creation. And so he gives this doctrinal course to his audience. And you'll see it beginning in verse 24 by speaking of God the Creator. He says that God is the one who made the world and everything in it. He speaks of God as Creator. Then he speaks of God as sovereign, still verse 24. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Paul moves on and speaks of the aseity of God, the aseity of God, which is just a word used to express the truth that God depends on nothing and no one for his existence. Look towards the end of verse 24. God does not live in temples made by man, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Paul isn't finished. He speaks next of the sustaining power of God. End of verse 25. It is God who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The God the Athenians are ignorant of has created them, has given them life, has given them their latest breath, has given them everything. And Paul's doctrinal whirlwind continues. He speaks of a God over the whole earth that is merciful. A merciful God that desires people from every nation find him. Verse 26. He made all mankind from one He determines their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? He's merciful. Verse 27, that they should seek God and find Him. He's also omnipresent, a God who is present everywhere. Verse 27, He is actually not far from each one of us. Friends, Paul doesn't set forth a small God before the wise and learned of Athens. He sets forth a majestic God, a glorious God, a big God. And you and I are to take that same approach. When we speak to the wise and learned in our life, we set forth God as majestic. We don't believe in a small God. We believe in a God who made the stars, a God who suspends the planets out there in space without using a beam, without using a column, without a single foundation. A God who created all people across this world and every nation. A God who is Lord of heaven and earth. A God who sustains all that He has made, sustains the wise and learned in their ignorance and unbelief, and at times hostility. A God dependent on no one, dependent on nothing. A God of history, a God over the nations, a merciful God. Christians, set forth God as He is. Glorious, majestic, big. Let's keep moving through Paul's sermon. I think next in his sermon, Paul employs logic. Look at verse 29. If we are God's offspring, if we are made in His image, then we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul uses logic. How can it be that you are worshipping something you've made with your hands? Something that you've imagined in your mind? You are going from the greater to the lesser, rather from the lesser to the greater. Today, of course, you won't find many wise and learned among us in the universities who worship idols of gold or stone. But what Paul is doing here is exposing the idols for their uselessness as objects of worship. And your job, Christian, is to first demonstrate to your wise friend how it is that they are worshiping entertainment or career or money or a relationship or family or whatever it is, and then show the uselessness of that idol as an object for worship. You're to show how God is greater than that idol and how it is that He and He alone is the one that we are made to worship, and He alone who can satisfy us in our worship now and for eternity. Nothing else can. And so you're going to ask your friend or say to them, you're really going to worship career. Well, how long was that going to satisfy you for? 40 years? And your career as an object of worship is going to crush you when you're looked over for promotion or when you're made redundant. And there's a very high chance that as you worship that career, it's going to destroy your family in the process. You're going to worship entertainment. Well, why is it that you always need the next Netflix series? Why always something new? Why always a bigger TV and a better sound system? Why do you get frustrated at poor plot lines and predictable endings? Because entertainment is an idol that cannot satisfy as an object of worship. Christian, understand the idols of your day. Seek to understand them. Learn how to demonstrate that they fail as an object of worship. And then show your friends Jesus and all His unending glory. Finally, Paul, in his sermon that shook the wise and learned, speaks of repentance, judgment by Jesus, and resurrection. Verse 30, Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul's message to the wise and the learned is that they need to repent. They are going the wrong way. They need to turn around. And they need to turn from worthless idols to the one true and living God. It is a command from God. That's what the text says. But now God commands all people everywhere to repent. And we generally think quite highly of ourselves. We tend to think we are right. And so it is jarring to hear that we need to repent. The wise and learned think Paul is a babbler. They think he is one, all the way back in verse 20, who brings strange things to our ears. I know that the wise and learned you speak to may think of you as a babbler. They may think that you bring strange ideas to their ears. Nevertheless, your message to them is repent. Why? Verse 31 gives us the answer. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is the man? His name is Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the God-man. It is he who will judge the world in righteousness. There is a coming day when every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. For the Christian, he is judge and savior, and no condemnation awaits. Praise God. For those who don't belong to God, he is simply judge, and condemnation does await. Punishment awaits. Hell awaits. Eternal separation from God awaits. So the wise and the learned in Paul's day, and the wise and the learned in our day, need to repent. Has God given proof that this day of judgment is coming? Paul in verse 31 says he has. Of this coming day, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is to be understood in such a way that he is coming back again as judge. And that was Paul's sermon to the wise and the learned. He built bridges. He was winsome. He was prepared, and he knew something of the culture he was in. He spoke of the greatness of God. He set forth God as glorious. What advanced doctrine he taught these folks. He dismantled idols, and he spoke of repentance. He spoke of judgment. He spoke of the resurrection. Very briefly, what was the reaction of the wise and the learned to his sermon? Verse 32 onwards tells us three reactions. Firstly, some mocked. No Christian, that when you speak to the wise and learned in our day, when you speak of judgment, when you speak of Jesus, when you speak of his death and resurrection, you will be mocked too. Paul will tell the Corinthian church that the message of Christ crucified is foolishness to Gentiles. Nothing has changed since that day Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Second reaction, some dithered or were curious. They said, we'll hear you again about this. And of course, we've no idea if they did or they didn't. But this would be a great gift if your wise and learned friend said to you, I want to meet again and discuss this with you. It'd be a gift only if they meant it. Some, of course, just want out of the conversation. They're looking for a delay tactic. And then finally, some believed. Look at verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius. And this guy Dionysius seems to be prominent, and a woman also prominent called Damarius. Know that Paul's core message was about Jesus. It was about his resurrection, which presupposes his death. Paul spoke of repentance and judgment. These are things of the gospel. And look, even though it is a foolish message, some believed. Some were rescued. Some gained eternal life. Some turned from worthless idols and gave God glory and honor and praise. Christian, how are you? How are I and me? How are we going to win the wise and learned? We're going to do it with the gospel of Christ crucified. It is foolishness to those we are trying to reach. Yet Paul says again to the Corinthians, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but rather it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel, the foolish message, is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And if we are faithful to set forth this gospel to the wise and the learned, as Paul did to the Athenians, we will be mocked. Some will delay and dither, but some will believe. And so let's go forth with this gospel of repentance of Christ and Christ crucified, and let's shake the wise and learned in our society. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this gospel. We give thanks for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified. Lord God, give us great confidence in this gospel. Give us a heart within us that is jealous for your glory, and that when things other than you get glory and worship and praise, would we be compelled to reason with those we are speaking to, and to set forth Jesus, to speak of him and him crucified, to speak of judgment, the need of repentance, the need of faith in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.